I want you to turn in your Bible tonight to the book of Jude, and many, many, many chapters in the book of Jude, and we're going to start in just a few moments in verse number 19. Before we get there, let me go back and just kind of, again, refresh the idea of what we are dealing with. We've, over the last several times that I've had you in this Wednesday night service, we've talked a little bit about ministry and the fact that God has given ministries or ministry opportunities to His people. And so we want to look at those ministries in that sense. And tonight we're going to look at the ministry. I think we've looked at the ministry of helps, the ministry of kindness, those type of things. And tonight I want to look at the ministry of modesty. And I realize this is a no man's land, but if you've known me for any length of time, I boldly go where nobody would go. And so I'm going to deal tonight with the ministry of modesty. Now, let me say before I start that modesty is not something that just belongs to a woman. Very often, there are a lot of misconceptions. When a preacher says, here's what I'm going to preach on, everybody goes, oh, you know. And that's because of your prejudices. Okay, now you have prejudged what you think that I am going to say. And I have no problem with that, other than the fact that if you don't hear what I do say, then it's all in vain. And so I would hope you would follow with me tonight as we deal with this idea and the time that we're going to spend in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, as we began this lesson, we realized God has given us various ministries. The Bible said, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. He's not speaking to preachers there. He's not speaking to ministry leaders. He's speaking to people. And if we read the scripture correctly, if one thing stands out that perhaps sometimes we don't tend to see, maybe intentionally, it's that we have been given ministry opportunities to the brethren and sisters in our local church community. And very often coming to church becomes something that I do. It's my duty. You know, I belong to this organization. And so I show up on Sunday morning, Sunday night, occasionally on a Wednesday night. And but that's about the extent of my involvement. And I'm certainly not trying to run anybody off. If that's all you do, we'll take you. Okay. But one of these days, we are going to stand before our Savior and give an account. That's the Bible term. An account of the life that we have lived. And when we give an account or an accounting, we understand that an accounting is nothing more than giving a record of what we have done with what we have been entrusted with. If someone gives you $500 and says, I want you to do this and this and this with this money, then you would not feel awkward if at some point they called you in for an accounting and said, what did you do with what I gave you as concerning what I told you to do? And so as a believer, I understand we have been given ministries. And those ministries have been given to us by the Lord with specifications. And one day we will give an account of how we handled those ministries that God gave us. And very often I think I look at my own life, and I've been doing this a long time, but very often I look at things I could have done and should have done perhaps, and maybe back at a time when it was opportune, I laid that aside and said another day, and time went past. And I'll be honest with you, there are ministerial regrets that I have. Looking back over the years, I could say, boy, if I could go back, I'd do that differently, or I would do this that I didn't do at all. And you say, well, why is it? I think that no preacher's worth his salt if he can't look back and say, you know what, I should have done this differently, or if he can't even show some remorse about things that he should have done or could have done and didn't do. But having said that, I think that's true because we've all been given a chance and an opportunity to minister. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I don't think it is with coincidence that the Lord gave us the parable of the stewards and how they were called into account for their stewardship. And so while we understand that these ministries are opportunities, they're a bit more than opportunities in that they're opportunities God expects us to take advantage of. And so as we come through these things, we search and we look and we find these things listed as ministries or opportunities to minister to others in the body along with us. Jude chapter 119 is where I told you to go. And in Jude chapter 19, he is identifying another crowd and their ideology. And I simply use this tonight because I want us to look at a certain aspect of the unsaved at the time of the coming of the Lord. Jude has one chapter, and in that chapter, we're told that he comes with 10,000 of his saints. He's coming to judge. And in that context, he identifies some in that period of time in verse number 19. These be they who separate themselves, underline the next few words, would you? Sensual, having not the Spirit. These be they, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with these individuals. Notice, if you will, in verse 15, they are ungodly and they perform ungodly deeds. In verse 16, they're identified as murmurers, complainers, and underline it if you're there in 16, walking after their own lusts, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Verse number 18, how that they told you when you were told that there should be mockers in the last time, who should, underline it again, it's reiterated, walk after their own ungodly lusts. Notice the word lusts and the word sensual in this same passage of Scripture dealing with the attitude of the last days. I don't think anybody would argue with me that we live in a time when people, by and large, are governed by their own lusts. We have people murdered periodically because someone won't let them watch the TV show they want to watch. We deal with a plague in the last 10 years in our own country called road rage. You know what those things are? Those are just someone so intent of doing what they want to do, they would kill you in a heartbeat if you said you can't do that or you shouldn't do that. We're looking at a society that's creeping ever closer to that situation where if you stand up at all for truth or right, you'll be laughed off the stage. So what is that? Well, it's an indicator of where we are, first of all. Thank the Lord, he signed this with, I'm coming. And I'm glad for that. So when I read about this, it brings joy to my heart in that aspect. But it also brings me in touch with what I am facing in the generation in which I live. And again, if you would and have not done so, please underline that word in verse number 19, sensual. And notice, sensuality in verse number 19 comes about as a result of not having the Spirit or not having spiritual guidance. Sensuality does not come when we are following the truths of the Scripture. Sensuality is not a concern, nor is it something that becomes a problem when we are walking in the light of God's Word. But when we refuse and separate ourselves and exclude the Spirit of God, sensuality becomes part of the norm. And I use that word tonight because it is one word that would clearly identify the attitude of the world in which we live. And you'd be free to argue that with me, but I would just tell you, go home and watch television for the next 4 hours. How many of you grew up in the 60s? How many of you remember when they didn't use curse words at all on television? How many of you remember when, if a married couple was pictured in a bedroom, there was required by law to be two separate beds? How about that? And we could go on and on and on with the precautions as a society we took in order not to breed sensuality and sensual desires among our young people. It is said that if someone was filmed in bed, it was a requirement that they have one foot on the floor as the filming was being done. You say, what? To protect the reputation of movie stars. We've come a long way, haven't we? We've come such a distance that now Christians would think what I just said to you is absolutely preposterous. And yet I could simply submit to you that lost people used to have more recognition of decency and morality than we have today as born-again Bible believers. Having said that, let me ask you another question. Where do you think our children and grandchildren are going to end up? If we have moved that far away from society's standard of decency in 40 years, you tell me where you think it will be in another 40 years. I remember laughing at my teacher years ago when I was in Bible college because he said, "You're going to see the day when acts of immorality will be performed in church auditoriums as part of the worship service." And we laughed. I showed my wife several weeks ago. I just saw a thing on the news of all places. Because you understand, when the world does it, they give themselves a pass. When a Christian does it, it's proof that Christians don't have anything. But it was a marriage seminar being given by a husband and wife. Thank God, I think they have since got divorced. But they were husband and wife at the time. And they were conducting a marriage seminar, lying in bed in their pajamas in order to make it more... you say, "Well, I don't see anything." You probably don't see anything wrong with that. But having said that, just imagine what your kids and grandkids are not going to see anything wrong with in years to come. Now, I'm not trying to turn the decline. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's just proof that he had it right. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The identification and the standards of identification are all through the scripture. But he says here that they're murmurers, that they walk, in verse 18, after their own ungodly lusts, and terms them as sensual. Sensual has to do with lust. Sensuality has to do with lust. And so as we approach it, it is a scriptural topic. And we are living in a sensual time, and as such, I want us to look tonight at it. The new Merriam-Webster dictionary calls sensuality relating to or consisting in the gratification of the senses or the indulgence of appetites, fleshly appetites. Webster's 1828, which was the very first dictionary that was ever published, and it was published for the express purpose of identifying some words so people could read their Bible and understand what they were taught. As a matter of fact, Webster's 1828, most preachers have a copy because most of the time when they give you an example of how the word is used, it's a verse of Scripture. So Webster's 1828 identifies sensual or sensuality as pertaining to the senses as distinct from the mind or soul. In other words, sensuality has nothing to do with the mind or the soul. It consists in sense or depending on it as sensual appetites, such as hunger or lust, etc. It is something that is affecting the senses or derived from them as sensual pleasure or gratification. In theology, it identifies with the word carnal or pertaining to the flesh or the body in opposition to the spirit, not spiritual, not holy, but evil. It also says devoted to the gratification of sense, given to the indulgence of the appetites, luxurious and lewd. Afterbury is quoted in Webster's 1828, who was a clergyman of the day, and he simply said, "No small part of virtue consists in abstaining from that on which sensual men place their felicity." You say, what does that mean? Here's what he said. He said, if you find somebody that's sensual, what they're doing is wrong. That's not the person to copy. They will give license and liberty to what they themselves indulge in. So having said that, may I simply go here and say that the reason our world spends so much time defending the lewd and lascivious acts on television and in movies and even in the public forum now is because that's what they do. It is a means of justification. So simply put, the world by necessity, when they indulge in their own fleshly desires, have to stand in opposition to a Christian who says that's wrong. They have to, because if they say, you know, you're right, that's terrible, that's wicked, that's demonic, that's fleshly, then they've identified themselves. So I don't want you to think that the world simply has learned something. They haven't. They've simply continued to cover up the crime, which we've always been good at. So the idea of sensuality, the word is used twice in our scriptures, once here in Jude. And again, the idea, these be they who separate themselves sensual, not having the Spirit. The Bible said again in 15 that they perform ungodly deeds, that they're murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And in verse 18, he said, they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. There's the identifiers of the society in which we live. It also occurs in James chapter 3. If you'll turn to James. James chapter 3. And I'm going to read through this. I want you to listen as we come through, but we'll come back and spend just a moment and then make a couple of points and hopefully go home. You say, what in the world are we talking about? We're talking about the ministry of modesty. You say, you haven't defined modesty yet. You're right. I wanted you to see how appalling it sounds in your ear. And I'll tell you why. It's because you've been indoctrinated by this world. You think sensuality is, though, that's a word that's okay. Boy, that's everybody wants to be kind of sensual. And you think modesty is a perversion. You've got it just the opposite. You've been deluded by Satan himself. And your thinking is all messed up. That's why we need to read the Bible. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Meaning what? Meaning we who ought to know better. We who know how we ought to live. We who know how we ought to conduct ourselves. We who have the revelation of the scriptures from the hand of Almighty God. We shall receive the greater condemnation. Why? We don't have any excuse. We don't have any excuse. You say, well, you know, preacher, I've never heard that before. Well, you haven't heard it, but you could have read it anytime you wanted to. We chose just to go along with the tide of our time if we're not careful. You say, what has this got to do with ministry? Great deal. Wait till we get there, all right? Give us just a few moments and we'll move in that direction. Verse number 2, for in many things we offend all. Nobody's perfect, right? We understand that. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. So notice the topic of conversation here is about bridling the body. Bridling this hunk of meat that wants what it wants, when it wants it, how it wants it, and without any problems from anybody else. So somebody said, well, you know, I don't like it when you preach on sin. Well, can I help you when you say that? I preached on your sin. Because if I hadn't preached on your sin, you wouldn't worry about it. Right? If you preach on lying, people that don't lie can amen that. Right? Now you're looking at me kind of funny, like, oh boy, what have I done? Did you ever notice when the preacher preaches on a certain sin, there's always somebody that says, amen, amen, amen. Now, generally speaking, that's because that may not be their particular sin. But then there are other times when they're just quiet as a mouse. You say, why? Gotcha. Gotcha. So he said, we offend. Nobody's perfect. Everybody offends somewhere along the line. So again, I'm not imposing on you a standard of perfection. I'm here tonight. I'll be the first to admit my life is not a perfect life. I have to say that because my wife's sitting here, my kids are sitting here, and I have too many witnesses against me. I'd lose. I'm not maintaining that we ought to be perfect. I'm maintaining that we ought to be gracious when other people are not perfect. But what I'm dealing with here now is a sensual attitude in our society that tells us nothing is wrong. Therefore, we can do whatever we want to do and nobody has a right to judge us. That's satanic. He says in verse number 2, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle. Notice, if you're going to live a perfect life, you have to be able to do what? Bridle the whole body. So living for God is controlling this thing. Some people think, well, I got saved and so now no more problems with this. Let me help you. Everybody hold your hand up tonight. Okay, now look at your hand. That's not going to heaven. It's not going to heaven. When we leave this world, this thing gets changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. God would never let that hunk of meat right there into his heaven in a gazillion years for any price. Why? It's defiled. It is evil. It is wicked. Are you ready? It is sensual. And therefore, God has to change our vile body. That's what the term is. And fashion it like unto his glorious body before we gain access. Now, you'd think if he told you that, you and I would be on guard in dealing with this body, wouldn't we? But over the years, we've watched divorce, infidelity, you name any one of those sins that were... become rampant even among God's people. There's a whole new caste of Christians now. Here's their ideology. Just live the way you want to live. We have perfect liberty. We can do whatever we want to live. Nothing really is wrong. And I'll tell you where that comes from. That comes from the ideology of if you can't beat them, join them. Now, let me say again, because I'm going to have to say it 3 or 4 times, because I lose you about every 3 minutes. I'm not preaching we have to be perfect, nor am I preaching that we can be perfect. But I'm preaching if we lose the sensibility that says there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong, we will 99% of the time end up on the wrong side because that's what this body desires. So he says here, behold, verse number 3, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may what? Obey us. In other words, a horse is not going to do what you want a horse to do unless you maintain control. Correct? That's the analogy. That's the story, right? A horse doesn't naturally just walk up unless it's Mr. Ed and say, Wilbur, you know. A horse doesn't just voluntarily do that which is right. It has to be trained. How many of you know what the key part of the training of a horse is? It's when we do what? We break it. What do we break? Do we break the horse? We break its will. And we put a bit and a bridle on it so it learns to obey and not to exert its own will. Are you following me? We're going to go somewhere. Stay with me. Don't lose me. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. You mean, what is that? Well, a guy used to stand up on the deck in the back of the ship, and he'd have the thing, or he'd have the wheel, and he'd turn it, and when it does, the rudder turns, and it, a very small rudder compared to the size of the ship, can turn the ship. Well, what is he saying? He's saying even a ship doesn't go where you want it to go unless you have some control. A horse will not do what you want a horse to do unless you have some control. A ship will not go where you want the ship to go unless you have some means of control. Look at verse number 5. Even so the tongue. Oops. Well, I just think if I feel it, I should say it. I think you should shut your mouth. Get a grip. Huh? What does that mean? Put a grapefruit in it. Why? This is where he's going. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. You know what he says? You give your tongue the benefit of the doubt, it'll destroy you. Don't raise your hand tonight, but I just wonder how many among us have said things they wish they could go back and take back even today. Over the course of a lifetime. Little stinking thing in right there. Just, and it usually just runs without mind engaging. And the tongue is a fire. Underline it. A world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth, watch this, the whole body. And setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. Boy, he doesn't have a lot of good things to say about the tongue, does he? For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And watch what he shows as an illustration. Therewith, the tongue, bless we God, even the Father. And therewith we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Notice, if you will, the revelation is not that we don't bless God and bless men. It's that we both bless God and bless men. We call that hypocrisy, being two-faced. Talking out of both sides of your mouth. The Indian said he speaks with a forked tongue. You understand what he's talking about? You say, how did they get that? I don't know. God must have talked to him before we got here. They knew that forked tongue was there. What are we saying there? I'm saying that there is a mixture of good and evil, of right and wrong in this body, if we're not careful. And the sin or the danger is that we tolerate one because of the other. Well, I love the Lord. How many times have you used that as an excuse for what I've done that the Lord didn't love? Well, you know, preacher, I love the Lord, but you know, I just... That's what he's describing here. Out of the same mouth, we bless God and curse him. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth, notice, blessing and cursing, my brethren. Underline these next few words, just in case you know that it wasn't just this preacher that said this. These things ought not so to be. It's not right. It's not right if I say it. It's not right if you say it. It is wrong. He said here, it is set on fire of hell. Boy, how many would use that to describe your own tongue? But God would. Just so you know. That's what God thinks of you and I sometimes when we open our mouth. You say, well, I love the Lord. That's what he said. Out of the same mouth we bless God and curse. Yet we do the same thing. God's not interested in your praise when the other side is doing the cursing. That the fountain Send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? The answer is what? No. No. If you come to a fountain and somebody says there's sweet water and you taste it and it's bitter, how much more are you going to drink? You're done, right? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? What's the answer? No. Either a vine, figs. And the answer is no. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. In other words, when there is good and evil present, what's the outcome? Desirable or undesirable? Always undesirable. You following me? You say, well, you know, there's a little good in him. He's a little bit good. Yeah, but that doesn't, a little good and a little bad. God says, evil. Evil. Worthless. So we say, well, you know, I think if you can just kind of, you know, a little good, a little bad, then you'll, no, in God's estimation, you've wasted your life. That's no merit at all. Verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Probably a good question now, right? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. In other words, what in that verse is bad? Nothing. Let me put it to you in Sunday school language. If you're saved and you know it, then your life surely should show it. That's what he just said. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Why? Because if you've got the evil you're tolerating in your life, you've given place to it. That's just the way it is. That's just who I am. But I still love God. You've wasted your whole life. I've had people tell me, preacher, I'm just tired of fighting the battle. Then you're a coward. Then you're a coward. You say, well, why can't I win? Because you're still in the battle. Paul said, when I would do good, what? Evil is present with me. Several verses later, he made this statement. Oh, wretched man that I am. You say, who was that? The greatest Christian that ever walked the face of this earth. You know what he realized? In his flesh, he was compromised. And that just serving God or just loving God doesn't bring God glory. Because if that's the case, then I can live a sensual lifestyle and pray every night before I go to sleep. How many of you know Hitler is reputed to have prayed every night before he went to bed? How many of you think those prayers were wonderful prayers? You say, what? Yeah, are you calling me Hitler? If the circumstances were right, yeah. Evil is present with me, Paul said. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. What is the truth? The truth is if there's an admixture of good and evil, then it equates to evil. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual. See the word? There it is. Devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, and underline it, good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. Pure. Pure. How many of you like to drink pure water? I mean, if I handed you tonight a bottle of water and you took it and the cap was loose, you said, well, this isn't sealed. And, well, yeah, I know. I unsealed it and I poured some water out, but I put some water back in and only two or three drops of arsenic. See what I'm saying? We want that which is pure, that which is the real deal. And he said that wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace. Let me ask you a question. You prefer the end of that chapter or the beginning? Which one describes you and I best? Probably not the end. Sensual, then, is that which adheres to the baser, the carnal, the devilish desires in deference to the demands of morality and godliness, or seeking to appease the demands of both godly and the flesh simultaneously. Sensuality, then, is not just being an atheist. Ungodliness is not just standing saying, I don't believe in God. In this passage, standing and saying, I don't believe in God is wicked. But just as wicked is saying, I believe in God, but, you know, it's okay. It doesn't hurt anybody. I mean, you know, you have to use your own. The Bible says wicked. It's quiet tonight. And I just finished my text. Are we having fun? Come to 1 Timothy. Say, what in the world are we talking about tonight? We're talking about the ministry of modesty. Sometimes when people say that, you say, well, you're going to talk about the way people dress. Well, I wanted you to get all this other stuff because you understand it's not just a dress. It's the way you address and talk to people. It's the way you redress and give excuse for yourself. All of those things are involved in that devilish part of me if I'm not careful and allow it to reign. Someone said one time in a preaching class I was in that when you preach, about 90% of the people you preach to are frauds. But don't worry, the preacher usually is a fraud himself. Meaning what? Nobody's perfect, folks. I'm not advocating we live perfect lives. You say, well, if you're not advocating we live perfect lives, I'm also not advocating that we just live any way we want to live and assume that it's right. If we're not going to live a perfect life, then let us at least admit that we are sensual and devilish and ungodly. And that's why we need the continuing mercy of our Savior. That's why we need to put a guard on this thing right here. That's why we need the presence of the Holy Spirit of God to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's why I've said it 100 times this month, I suppose. If you slam your thumb in the car door, you're going to think the same thing and maybe spout out the same words as the worst sinner in town is. Why? That's who we are. Now, the idea is, well, then what's the point? Ah, that's where we are. And that's good that we're there. What is the point? First Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read 10 verses and then comment and talk on this idea of modesty. I exhort, therefore, verse number 1, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. See, there's godliness and honesty, not godliness and dishonesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, if I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. There's your word truth. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. What is modesty? Modesty is having the right appearance in the sight of others. Modesty has changed over the years. I think we all would have to agree with that. Modesty has gone through. As a matter of fact, you would find that our standard of modesty at its very strictest doesn't really come about until just before World War II, just at the close of World War I. The accentuation on dress, men and women, has changed drastically since somewhere around the Great Depression. And today there is no limit. There is no limit to how far we can go. Somebody said, well, that's my business. That's my body. I can do with it what? That's sensual. Sensuality is that idea of gratifying the flesh, of painting somehow a nice picture of me so that I can live with the evil that is within me and justify it. Now you say, preacher, are you going to tell us how to dress tonight? Not at all. But I'm going to tell you this, if you're not modest, you're not pleasing God. And that's true of men and women. We live in a day and age where we glorify the flesh. Men go and spend hours and hours and hours to get this little bubble here up where it's supposed to be, and as soon as we do that, we want to yank our shirt off. And listen, this whole tattoo idea, let me help you with this. I'm not trying to be mean and nasty and ungodly. The only people in the Bible that put marks on their flesh did so, they were satanic. That's the only ones in the scripture. You say, what are you saying? I'm just telling you what the Bible said. You say, well, I like it. Well, you'll like it too in 20 years when that eagle on your chest becomes a vulture down on your gut. I've had people, I had somebody tell me the other day, he said, well, yeah, but you can take those off now. Why would you spend that amount of money for something you know you're going to want to take off and be ashamed of? I think we should be ashamed before we get there. Might save us a little trouble. Modesty is the ability that says, I have to keep a restraint on this thing right here. Why? Because it has the ability to be completely evil if I don't keep it under control. And I also need to recognize that a little bit of God and a little bit of evil is still evil in the sight of God. We used the scripture tonight, did we not? Well, but preacher, what does that mean? Well, it means then I need to be continually evaluating and reevaluating a lot of things about me. But one of which is my modesty. You understand, immodesty begins in the heart and in the mind. Modesty and immodesty, more importantly, is developed as we begin to see ourselves as we want everybody else to see us. And let me help you with that. Look in the mirror for about 30 seconds every day. And look close. And that'll help with modesty. Okay? You say, why? Because sometimes we look, and if we're not careful, we see the hero or the heroine in the movie we watched last night. Just that glancing past. There, right? You need to stand and look at the mirror at least 30 seconds. Some of you teenagers, it'll take about a minute and a half. Because you got it worse than a lot of us. But just realize there are flaws about you that you would hate for somebody to point out. It's quiet, isn't it? I'm not going to point out flaws tonight. I'm just saying modesty is the reality that I'm not holy. And I can be evil. And I have to rein this thing in and keep control. Or it will be... What's the opposite of in control? Then what happens to a Christian who doesn't keep themselves in control of the Holy Spirit? They are out of control. That whole idea is encompassed in the term modesty. It does not just affect the way I dress. It affects my attitudes. It affects all of, affects my faithfulness. It's an overriding tenet that if we're not careful, we lose completely. Notice, if you will, as we come down through here, several thoughts in 1 Timothy, and we'll be done and go home in just a few minutes. I probably got one page of notes left. You say, that's horrible. I had six when I started. In this passage, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I exhort, therefore. What does it mean to exhort? It means to, hey, get this. This is what a guy does to the team when they're going out to play for the championship. He exhorts them. He says, let's get on our game here. Let's be paying attention. Let's take this seriously. And so Paul says, hey, this is important. Get it. First of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He lays out an idea of prayer. That prayer is indispensable in the subject matter that he's addressing here. But notice three things that prayer will accomplish. Number one, peace and prosperity in life. Look at verse number two. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So if my prayer is what the Apostle Paul says that it should be, the outcome is going to be peace and prosperity in life, correct? So Paul says here, I'm exhorting you. Make your prayer life count. What should I do? Pray for those that are in authority. Why? Because that will result in a peaceful and prosperous life. Anybody tonight doesn't want peaceful and prosperous life? Then make yourself become a prayer warrior. Paul said, here's what I'm exhorting. What does it mean to exhort? Means to get them going. Means to cheer up the team. Means raw. Hey, sometimes you need somebody to tell you, you need to pray if you want to live a good life and enjoy life. You say, well, I'm suicidal. Pray. You say, well, everything bad happens to me. Pray. Well, you know, well, quit whining and pray. Paul said, if you pray. And notice, if you pray for other people, if you pray for people you may not necessarily like, then God will bring about the result, which is peace and prosperity in your life. But notice, it doesn't end there. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Number one, my prayer will bring about peace and prosperity in life. Number two, it pleases God, my Father. This is pleasing. Is that what he said? Why is my prayer life so important? Because it's so contrary to my nature as a sensual individual in this life. But he encourages us, exhorts is the word, by telling us, you know, if you'll do this, here's what it brings into your life. Number one, peace and prosperity. Number two, pleasing to God our Father. And then look at verse number four. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse three, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So what is the end result of my prayer? It is peace and prosperity in life. It is being pleasing to God my Father, and it's the propagation of the gospel to people that need to hear it. You know, all those things are accomplished in faithful prayer. That's what he said. I don't have much to say, but just notice, if you will. He said, I exhort, therefore. Well, what are you exhorting us? Pray. That's what he said. Pray. Why? Because if you'll pray, good things will come out of it. Is that not what he said? I exhort that. I'm encouraging you. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Do you realize if God was willing to give his life for the most ungodly and vile and wretched sinner, how much joy it would bring when that ungodly, wretched sinner trusts Christ as their Savior? So he gives us three purposes in this exhortation to pray. Peace and prosperity in my life, pleasing to God the Father, and the propagation of the gospel to those who need the opportunity to trust Christ. Then he brings in verse 5 and 6 a focal point out of his ministry. He says in verse number 5 and 6, there's one God, one mediator. That's the focal point of all ministry. Is the fact that there's a God. That God is the mediator, but that Christ is the mediator between God and man. God gave himself. Christ gave himself a ransom. Do you understand that's the focal point of all of life? You say, well, I'm thinking about buying a new car. Okay, remember this. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. You say, what does that got to do with buying a car? Everything. Every decision of my life needs to revolve around a focal point. And that focal point is God's concern with people not going to hell and God's concern with people going to heaven. So if I'm about to do anything in life that might swing that one way or the other, I better be careful, hadn't I? Hello? The focal point is God has one purpose in this world, and it's not for you to live a cushy lifestyle necessarily. It's not for you to have all of your desires fulfilled. It's not for you to get the Midas touch and change everything. That's all side issues. The purpose of this life is to get everybody a witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to get as many as we can into the fold. That's the purpose of God. So he said, hey, you say, well, wait a minute. That just doesn't. Well, go back to number one. He said, if you pray, good things happen. So while I'm witnessing to this lost world, trying to bring men to Christ, if my prayer life will be what it needs to be, I don't have to worry about good things happening. Because good things will happen. Peace and prosperity will come. Verse 2, I will be pleasing to God. Verse number 3, and the gospel will go forth. Verse number, it's possible for all of those things to take place by the avenue of prayer. Verse 5 and 6 brings me to the focal point, and that is that God would have us to acknowledge that it all revolves around the cross. Verse number 7, Paul establishes his authority and responsibility to lead. Just one verse. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now we get to the idea of modesty. Modesty is an attitude. Modesty is, are you ready for it? It's not my will, thine be done. That's modesty. You say, well, are you going to tell me what I ought to wear? Yeah. Whatever God wants. Whatever God wants. You're going to tell me what I shouldn't wear? Yep. Whatever God doesn't want, shouldn't wear. You say, well, now, wait a minute. See, we want a list. And because a list is far easier than staying in contact with heaven. See, it takes work to stay right with God. I'd be a rattlesnake if you give me a list. Hello? I didn't get any amens there, so kind of makes me afraid. So notice what he says here. I will therefore. When you see the word therefore, you're supposed to do what? Look and see what it's there for. Notice he started, I exhort therefore, verse number 1. I exhort, therefore, verse number 8, I will, therefore. Based on what? Based on what I just told you. That God can help you to live a good and prosperous life while you're involved with winning people to Christ and advancing the gospel. You don't have to lose your life and lose your joy. God can supply all of those things in abundance to your life while we witness to this world of the saving grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. And then he said, having said that, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Notice that admonition, I will therefore, comes in light of the I exhort therefore that we began this chapter with. And since these things are important, Paul says, I will therefore. I've got some rules. I've got some orders for men. What's the orders for men? Don't be a stinking coward. You say, what? Ladies, don't listen for the next 2 or 3 minutes. Men are cowards. Men are cowards. We'll do anything in the world to avoid a conflict. You say, well, I know a bully. That's because somebody hit him too hard 3 times upside the head. A man will walk around the block 3 times to keep from conflict. You say, why? Men are not afraid. They're afraid of losing. Because they've all their life believed inside they're invulnerable and they're meet Tarzan. And Tarzan doesn't lose, though. So if I lose, what will everybody think? So men live their life in the shadow of fear. Fear of being discovered. Fear of somebody seeing them not as the hero on the white horse with the 10-gallon cowboy hat. Fear of them seeing in reality the fact that we're afraid of whether we're going to be able to live long enough to take care of our family. Fear of realizing we may be in over our head financially. Fear of that ache or that pain I felt last week, and I'm not sure what it is. Fear. Men live in fear. You say, well, I don't believe that. Then you're a fool. You're a fool. And I tell you what will teach you that someday is God will take you face to face with your fears. And you'll realize men are just walking. You know what he says? He says we ought to pray what? In this passage, we ought to pray everywhere. I mean, even where everywhere is. Any doubts? You know what that means? That means everywhere. I pastor a church. I realize, listen, I could call on some people to pray and they'd have a heart attack right where they stood. I've had people tell me, preacher, don't call me to pray. I don't do well in public. I'm not arguing. I'm just going to tell you why. Men are cowards. Particularly when it comes to doing right things. You know why we're not cowards when it comes to doing evil? Because we've always got a company with us. The Bible tells us not to run with a company to do evil. Boy, if we can get 8 or 10 of us, then we are invulnerable. Or at least we think so. You know what he said here? I will, therefore. Why? Since God's in control, since you can have these blessings in your life, since God can bring you a prosperous life, the gospel can go out, people can get saved. If all of that's true, if all of that's a fixed and established truth, if there is one God and God's able to do it and God's given himself as a ransom, then men, don't be a coward. Pray everywhere. Underline it. You say, well, I'm not going to underline. I know, because you're a coward. And if that's not bad enough, notice the next few words. Lifting up holy hands. How many of you understand if you weren't a spectacle before, you are now? Huh? Is that not the mark of a loser? You say, well, what are you? I'm saying he's telling men that because God can bless you, because God can take care of you, because God can get the gospel out using you, because he gave his life a ransom for many, then, hey, man up. Take anybody. He didn't say, take your fists and beat somebody. He didn't say, go out and threaten somebody with a stick. He didn't say, buy you a big dog so you can show everybody how tough you are. You know how God judges strength, manhood? God, we need you to help in this situation. And God, we need you to work on our behalf. God says, boy, there's courage right there. I submit to you something we don't have. What is modesty? Well, this is that idea of modesty. For men, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Watch the next two words. Without wrath. You know, we could do it, but we'd cop an attitude. Can't believe God wants me to do this. Everybody's looking at me. They go, fool. Okay, well, God, I'm going to do it. Without wrath. How many of you are following me now? This is not a verse men like. Okay, ladies, don't go home and quote it to your husband. It won't make it any easier. Without wrath and doubting. You know what men's biggest problem is? We have this appearance of being brave and we're afraid to admit that we're not brave. And God said, hey, listen to me. Here's what modesty is for a man. It's not being ashamed to lift up his hands in a public venue. It's not being ashamed to weep tears and say, oh God, we need you here. It's not being ashamed of what other people may think of your Christianity. If your manhood is more important than your Christianity, you're on the wrong side of the coin. Modesty is the ability to live life modest and not be ashamed. You understand, this is an act of modesty when we lift up holy hands and pray. When you pray in a restaurant, that's an act of modesty. You say, why? Because we're never worried. Well, maybe I shouldn't use the word worry. We never think when we bow our heads to pray in a restaurant, you know, I'll bet there's some other Christians here and they're going to see us pray and they're going to come over and want a fellowship. Right? Your laughter betrays you. We've never had that thought. You know what our thought is? Somebody's going to get upset. They're going to complain. They're going to throw us out of here. They're going to laugh at us. They're going to make fun of us. They're going to spit in our food. We're fearful creatures. You know what he said? Put aside your fear. Trust God. That's modesty for a man. That's not me pounding on my chest and swinging through the trees on a grapevine. It's just me saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I'm going to talk to God about it. You know what Daniel was? Daniel was a very modest man. When the king said, no more praying, he didn't paint signs and go out and set them up alongside the road. He didn't jump up down. He didn't call in the news reporters to get his sign. He just went in what he did aforetime. Modest lifestyle. He just put God first, quietly and sincerely and honestly. You know what modesty is for a man? Let God rule and shut up. Now then, notice, if you will, he says in verse 8, I will therefore. Verse 1, he said, I exhort therefore. And because I'm exhorting, I will therefore. Here's my determination. Look at verse number 9. What does verse 9 say? In like manner also that women. Our world today is hell-bent on making everybody exactly the same. And ain't going to happen, number one. Thank God, number two. The greatest nightmare I can imagine is if I woke up one morning in a world filled with nobody but me. We profess to acclaim the greatness of diversity while we do everything in our world to bring diversity into oneness with no diversity. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your quirks are. I don't care how different you may look than somebody else. Be what God made you and serve God with what He gave you. Well, if I had this, and you know, if God had given me this. Listen, God's given you things He hasn't given to anybody else. And you won't use them because He didn't give you what you thought you deserved. And one day you're going to answer for God, not for what you didn't have because He gave it to somebody else. You're going to answer to God for what He gave you and you did nothing with it because I was afraid. Didn't somebody make fun of me? I'm going to live holy. But then he goes on, in like manner also that women. Notice, I will therefore, verse 8, that men. Verse 9, in like manner also that women. Adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. People say, well, you know, you're not supposed to wear jewelry. You missed it. You missed it. Let me help you. If that's your adornment, you missed it. If that's what it takes to get you noticed, you missed it. 90% of people in this day and time dress so as to be noticed. That's where we make the mistake. He says here, women also adorn themselves in modest. I've had people say, well, you just believe everybody ought to put on a flour sack. That is not what the scripture said. That is not what the scripture said. You go to the book of Song of Solomon, you look at how the queen is arrayed, you look at how some of those women in the Old Testament were arrayed. They were arrayed in glory and in grandeur. There is nothing at all wrong with being dressed in beautiful fashion. The problem is the word fashion. Because fashion changes over time and in time, And if we're not careful, we get hooked, ladies, on fashion. And so all at once, when fashion takes an ungodly turn, we go in an ungodly direction. Can I tell you what the world is concerned about in fashion? The world is concerned about getting men's attention. That's what the world sells and peddles in the stores. That's what the commercials idolize. If she's glamorously attired, there's four or five men looking at her, running into wall. You say, well, that's being beautiful. No, it's not. No, it's not. Let me help you. If that's your estimation of beauty, you might as well put a gun in your mouth, pull the trigger now, because in 40 years, you're not going to be able to achieve that. Your life is a lost cause. Hello? Say, that's me. Listen, I just told the guys, you're trying to get this thing up to here. That's it. Lost cause. If we major on the flesh, if we major on human beauty, we're going to fail every time. Let me help you. Everybody here tonight's dying. I'm sorry. It's just a matter of time. I got no good news for you. You're going to die. You're on your way to the grave right now. There's a guy that's making a casket tonight. It's got your name on it. You say, I don't like talking like that. Well, then go out and buy $200 worth of dresses, and it'll at least make you oblivious for the next week or so. We dress so as to deceive ourselves. We dress so as to deceive others. And if we're not fear rules, men and women, we don't want to be rejected. You know what the admonition is of modesty? Please God and don't be afraid of what the world thinks. Please God and don't be worried about what's going to happen if I don't go along with this crowd. Fine. When's the last time you left your home in the morning, ladies, and stood in front of a mirror and said, God, is this what you want me to wear today? Quiet. I understand ladies are quiet in church, especially when they don't want to say anything. Modesty is not just addressed to a woman. Modesty is simply right thinking about ourselves and our self-worth. But women show that in the way they dress. Men show that in the way they put aside their fears. You say, well, what does a man do not to be afraid? Nothing. There's nothing you can do. You're going to be afraid. And if you're not afraid, you haven't gone far enough out on the limb. You go out on a limb far enough, I don't care who you are. You may be the champion guy in school. You may have it all down. You may be the guy at work. Everybody wants to. But I'm going to tell you something right now. Inside, there beats the heart of a coward. And if we push ourselves far enough along that line serving God, we'll find it head on. We'll find that coward one of these days. And by the way, he's usually easier to find when we're trying to get him to do godly things. Modesty is saying, you know what? I'm not what I pretend to be. I'm not the brave guy I am. I'm just a coward. And God, I'm going to admit I'm a coward. And I'm going to put myself in a place where I compel myself to love God in spite of my cowardice. Boy, that's not easy. Ladies, it's saying, I love God, and because I love God, I'm not going to allow myself to become an advertisement for some sensual thought. I'm going to dress so as to please God, who is holy. And in so doing, it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks of me. Let me ask you a question, guys. If God thinks you're brave, what else do you have to prove? Ladies, if God thinks you're beautiful, who else do you have to please? Modesty is simply putting God ahead of everything else. Ahead of the fashion groups. Ahead of all the guys that pound on their chest and beat their helmets on their... It's just letting God mean everything. You say, you telling me, I haven't told you anything about how you dress. But I believe this with all my heart. If you dress as pleasing God, you'll not displease anybody else that loves God. The problem is if we want to appear brave, we do stupid things. Or if we want to be loved, we dress in stupid ways. And both are wrong. So God commends modesty to men and women. Let me go back to where I started. By the way, just write these references down. Proverbs 31, verse 10, we know the reference. The statement is, who can find a virtuous woman? He didn't say a beautiful woman. He didn't say a gorgeous woman. He didn't say a glamorous woman. He didn't say a sexual woman. He said, who can find a virtuous woman? You say, why? Listen, all of those other things will diminish as we get older. But virtue never goes away. I remember my grandmother, gray-headed grandmother, one of the most virtuous women I ever knew in my life. One of the greatest examples of good and loving God I know of. I've watched my own wife, virtuous woman. What does that mean? That means something that supersedes all the junk the world says. If you get this, if you try this, if you wear this, people will notice. They'll notice now, but they'll forget all about you in 15 minutes and 20 years from now. They'll go, that was you? Wow. Why would you build your house upon the sand when you can build it upon a rock? It'll stand forever. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. There are 22 verses that follow in Hebrew. Each one begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the ABCs of a virtuous woman. And doesn't have much to say at all about her being a glamour queen or a sex goddess. It talks about the way she loves her family, her husband, the life God's given her, the industriousness of her nature. All of those things that will endure beyond our youth. By the way, in Ruth chapter 3, the only woman in Scripture ever referred to as virtuous is found. It's not said about any other woman. Who can find a virtuous woman? Boy, one out of all in the Bible, that's a tough place to be. We also find in Proverbs 7 this verse, and I give it to you tonight as I close. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and a subtle heart. Meaning what? This young man that was led down a path of destruction, the Bible said, he went out into the ways and there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot. You say, you're going to tell me how to dress? No. But I am going to tell you there's an attire that makes you look like a harlot. I got Bible. And that attire like a harlot is meant to draw attention. And the Scripture calls it the attire of a harlot. And by the way, when that's all said and done, a young man's life is ruined. Be careful where you allow your clothing to take you. Men, be careful where you allow your cowardice to take you. That's our big deal. Cowardice and clothing. We're hung up on it if we're not careful. May I say tonight in closing, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters, with all purity. God commands us to treat each other like family, with great respect. And if we're not careful, we can be enticed and drawn away with that. Men, let me help you. Your pretended bravery can make a woman think more of you than she probably should. You're a fraud. And lady, your clothing can make a man think more of you than he probably should. Modesty is just being real before God, with God in first place. Every man ought to pray in the morning, God, help me to be as brave today as you need me to be, no matter where I am. And every lady ought to pray, God, help me to appear today as a woman of godliness. Why? Because that's what pleases the Lord. And so the truth of the matter is, if we're not careful, we can be drawn aside. The verse I began with, Matthew 5:28, says, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That verse is addressed to men. It says, watch your eyes. Watch your eyes, because your eyes are attached to your will, and your will can be corrupted, and you can do some horrendous things. I've heard that quoted all my life. But listen, if it is wrong for a man to look on a woman to lust, then what do I think about a woman who dresses so as to cause men to look? If lust is the outcome of that, and a woman dresses so as to gain a man's attention, knowing that it may cause him to lust, is she not complicit? So I submit to you that modesty in a man is an encouragement to people that are fearful. And modesty in a woman is protection from a man's greatest enemy, himself and his own lust. We minister to each other. We minister to each other when we say, as a man, they're not going to see my cowardice. I'm going to stand up and play the man if need be. And when we say, I don't have to draw all the attention to me in my dress. I want to minister to my brothers in Christ. And the men say, I want to minister to my sisters in Christ. Modesty. The ministry of modesty. I think it is a ministry. I think it is something that God desires, particularly in these last days where the world's gone crazy. The old adage was, if you can't beat them, join them. And I submit to you that the vast majority of professing Christians today have adopted that philosophy. And even here at Hope, sometimes we take flack. Can't believe you guys. You're just stick in the mud. You guys just do everything. Well, 20 years ago. Yeah, we're not going to change on my watch. You say, why? Because I've been around long enough to watch hundreds of preachers and hundreds of churches and thousands of Christians follow the carrot dangling at the end of the rope. And it's never, ever, ever turned out right yet. I want to be a pastor in modesty. Fearful of what's going on out there, but professing to be brave enough to stand against the tide of the time. Modesty is something we ought to all pray for, men and women. Something we ought to all ask God for a heaping helping of. And just learn. You understand, modesty on both sides causes us to focus on God. And if we're not careful, if God's not involved, we focus on each other. And that's when we do foolish and evil things. Let's stand tonight, be dismissed in a word of prayer.